I'm so glad you're here. We're going to be talking about the reliability of the Bible. Now, let me tell you something. The vast majority of American Christians, people in Western cultures, probably about 85% are ill-equipped to answer this simple question when a secular person or an atheist or a non-believer asks them, why do you put so much confidence and credit on this book called the Bible? Only about 13% of Christians in North America can answer that question adequately. Most of us say, well, my grandmother taught it, or my father was a deacon, or, you know, I was raised in church, or I believe the Bible is inspired. But we can't give anyone a qualitative, apologetic reason for why a non-believer or an atheist or a secular person should believe it. And so we are called as people not just to believe the word, but also to defend the word. Amen. The Bible says in First Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, don't be intimidated by their threats, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to give a defense. Always being ready to give a defense for the hope that's within you with reverence and respect. So we're always meant to be ready to talk about why Jesus Christ is real, why the resurrection is true, and why we can put faith in this little black book that a lot of people have discredited a long time ago. We're meant to be ready, and part of our job as pastors and leaders is to equip you so that you can just say, well, I believe the Bible, but here's why I believe it. It's not just because I believe it. It's because it's historically true. There is compelling evidence. Everyone say evidence. Compelling evidence that thrusts this thing up as being a literary work that is beyond any reasonable doubt to be denied. Not because I believe it or by my church told me I should believe it, but because I have evidence and I'm convinced myself it's true. We need to be that. And so hopefully this will encourage you. Hopefully if you get my book, it will encourage you to read through this so you and I can have this defense to be ready to give an account for the hope we believe. The word defense is where we get the Greek word apologia or apologia, where we get apologetics. It doesn't mean we apologize for our Christianity. It means we give a defense for why we believe. Amen. Nudge your neighbor and say, stay awake here. We're going to make progress. Is the Bible reliable? Question. I have a question for you. Why is it today the Bible is banned in 55 nations around the world? It is a crime. It is illegal for you to take a Bible into some of the so-called liberated nations on this planet. Yet it is year after year the number one best-selling book in the entire world. Why is it that we can't put the Ten Commandments on the school back blackboard at your junior high or high school, but we will freely give Bibles and the Ten Commandments out to penitentiaries, correctional institutions, and reform schools? Why is it they want them to have this code of ethics, but they don't want you to be so-called indoctrinated with this thing called a belief in a deity who actually has rules and boundaries that he would want us to live within? It's amazing. Is the Bible divinely inspired? Is there something about Scripture that is not just black letters on a white page? Is there something about the Scripture that has a supernatural essence, but also is historically compelling to say, this is valid? I think we're going to answer your question with a big yes. Or is it simply a human product? Is it simply somebody wrote it, or some historian wrote it, or nomadic people 2,000 years ago wrote about it because they had nothing better to do with their time? I think we're going to answer those questions for you today. That's my prayer. What is the Bible? Well, the Bible was written over a time of 1,600 years. There were 40 different authors, and most of them did not know each other. The vast majority didn't talk to each other. There was no conspiracy, you write this and I'll write that, and let's get together and let's make sure our story blends together so it will be received as truth. In fact, there was no texting, believe it or not. There was no emails. They didn't even have carrier pigeons back then. Yet when you look at the uniformity of Scripture all through these 1,700 years, you will see an amazing correlation of people who say exactly the same way from different cultures, different lands, different ethnicities, saying exactly the same thing. Why? Because it was inspired by a supernatural creator who moved these people to write these things that correspond and compound each other to present this thing we call truth. There are 66 books. 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament. You ought to actually read it sometimes. It's amazing what this does to you when it gets in you. You know, a lot of people, they always say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. You know why people don't read the Bible? Because the Bible reads you. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you talk to non-Christians. They want to hear all these scriptures about, oh, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, and I'm going to get to marry Fiona one day, and she makes six figures, and you know, we'll have a beach situation, and I'll be driving whatever I want to drive, you know, and all this kind of thing. Well, God loves me and has a wonderful plan for you. God loves you, but His wonderful plan may not match your wonderful plan. You see, and the reason why people don't read the Bible is because the Bible reads us. All of a sudden, it's an amazing thing. I get to travel a good bit, and I remember one time I was tired, and I was on Southwest Airline. You know, Southwest, that's where you go, and you have to grab your seat, and it's kind of like first come, first serve. And I remember I was so tired, I was jet lagging. I got on there, and I got an aisle seat, and there was two seats right here. And you know what I did? I did something to deter any other potential partner from getting in my row. You know what I did? I took my Bible, and I opened it up to Exodus chapter 20, and I put it right in the seat next to me. And I just pretended I was asleep. And it was amazing. You see people coming by, and I was in a really good, desirable place. You can see people come by. Is that seat ticket? Ooh. You know, they'd see the Exodus and the book open, and, you know, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery. All of a sudden, I didn't have to say no. They ran to the other side of the plane. Yes. Why? Because the Word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Judging the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, so that everything is open and laid bare with Him whom we have to do. God knows what's going on, and so we don't like to be reminded. So get the reminder out of the way. I don't want to hear about God, this kind of God. I want a God who loves me and excuses my moral faults and lets me rationalize away the fact that I don't care about Him. All I care about is my own human life. Get rid of any book or any reminder of that. That's why people don't read the Bible. Second Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God. Who? God. All scripture. All 40 different authors were inspired by God. And the scripture is profitable. Everyone say profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. You know what the Bible does? It gets you to be armed and dangerous. Not only does it help you think properly, not only does it straighten out your bad thinking or your bad theology, it also arms you so that you can be a paragon or an example of what God wants everyone who has the Holy Spirit and believes His Word to be. What does the Bible say about it? What does the Bible instruct me to do? It instructs me to read it, to believe it, and make it a part of my very being so I can be equipped for every good work. 2 Peter 1:20 or 21 says this, but know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. Let me read that again. But know that, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's interpretation. One more time. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Have you ever talked to somebody and read a scripture to them or quoted the Bible and they said, that's your interpretation? Of course it is. I was the one that told you, you know. So it's not, if I say thou shalt not lie, and this is what thou shalt not lie means, if it lines up with Scripture, I'm reiterating not my interpretation, I'm reiterating God's word. Why? It's inspired by him. It's not a matter of whether I interpret it right. What does lie really mean? Lie means you don't tell the truth. You're deceitful. We all know that. So it really isn't my interpretation. I'm just a messenger boy. I'm just giving out the truth to those who have ears to hear. But men who were moved by the Holy Spirit, they spoke from God. Now, either that's true or it's false. You have a chance to choose. If you read the Bible, and we're going to show you historically, prophetically, and archaeologically that this book is the most well-validated book of any work of antiquity. We're holding it in your lap. In fact, some of you need to take your Bible and kiss it right now and say, God, thank you. I've got the word of truth. If you don't have it, kiss your iPhone. Whatever you have it on, a tablet. Say, God, you've given me this inspired word, and I can rest on this being true. Now, let's talk about the objections we get in a so-called secular, pluralistic culture that we live in. The first objection is, the Bible was written by men. Yeah, it was. But so was your prescription you took to Walmart last week. You didn't go over and say that was written by a man or a woman. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to take two. I'm going to take 22. Because they could have made a mistake. They're ripping me off. I want to get the full strength of this med. Right now, I'm going to take 22 because a man wrote. Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. You don't go up to a stop sign and say, stop. That was written by men. Keep going, baby. You're going to be in trouble. How come you don't do that in your biology class or your chemistry class or your engineering class and stand up and say, Professor, this was written by men, and throw it away. Give me an A. You don't do that, do you? It's only when it has to do with our morality, when it has to do with how we should live, how we should treat others, how we should give 10%. I don't believe that part of the Bible. Why? Because it's gonna cash into my savings account. I don't believe the tithing message. Well, why? It's inspired. Whatever it is, it was written by men. Of course it was written by men. It was not translated correctly. It's amazing how many people say that who haven't taken one Latin class or one Greek class or one Aramaic. They can hardly speak English. Talking about it wasn't translated. Are you an expert in linguistics all of a sudden? No, you heard it from someone on YouTube. And you're just parroting something because it gets you off the hook. The Bible, number 3:15. Some of you are getting convicted over here on this side. Lock the doors, men. Don't let them out. The next one is the Bible contradicts itself. Can I tell you what? There is nothing in Scripture that's a real contradiction. It's something we call a variant account. What is a variant account? A variant account is what police officers run into every day when they go to an accident on the road. Car A, red, ran into car B, which is blue, and you have 15 people that were eyewitnesses. Can I tell you something? All 15 of those people will have a different variation of the same accident. Car A ran into car B. No, car B swerved over and hit car A. Car A came up over here and had a flat tire. You're going to hear all kinds of, and they don't always match up. In fact, they're variant. They're very different. The one thing we do know, we had an accident, don't we? You know, back in 1912, I think it was April 14th, there was a ship that sunk in the North Atlantic named the Titanic. Anybody seen that movie? Does anyone doubt the fact that a ship sank in the North Atlantic on April 14th, 1912? Anybody doubt that? No, why? It has historical record. There are a lot of people who talked about it. Can I tell you what? On the Titanic, can I tell you what? They had variant accounts of how the ship went down. Most of the survivors said it went down in one piece and it sunk in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. The other half said, no, it broke in two. And once it broke in two, then it sunk under the surface of the ocean. Can I tell you what? They don't match, do they? Either it broke in two or it sunk as one piece. But I can tell you what, one thing that is not debatable is the ship sank. Amen. So it doesn't matter if the red car hits the blue car hits the red car. The fact is we have an accident here. Those are called variant accounts, and they're very common in forensics or when people, detectives, they do this stuff. So this is very common that you have this thing. These are not contradictions. They're just not correlations. They're called variant accounts, and they're very normal when you investigate the scene of a crime or an accident. The next one, science shows the world is old. Okay. So is your grandmama. What's that got to do with me? You know? What kind of excuse is that? I stopped preaching and went to meddling. I'm sorry. The Bible has errors in it. The Bible has errors in it. So, yes, it does. But so did that last thesis paper you turned in. Just because errors are in something doesn't mean it's not accurate or it doesn't convey the essence of the content to be communicated. Again, all the mistakes in the Bible we're going to talk about are really not content issues. They're scribe issues where someone leaves out an article. They use the wrong tense of a verb, or they misspell an Aramaic word, translating it to Greek or Latin. So it's a mistake. But if you read all the manuscripts together and compare them, you're able to suss out exactly what it means. So those mistakes or language issues really are not an issue because the content of the text does not change. Thou shalt not murder. You see? So yes, there are mistakes and there are copyist errors, just like there are on your text. Like, let's meet for lunch. You may leave out the word, you may misspell lunch. You may misspell meat. You may forget to say you're paying for it, but you know I'm meeting you at 12 noon on Monday, and somebody's going to eat lunch together, and I hope you get to pay for it. So we know that much. That's what you have to do with text criticism and source criticism. We have all these manuscripts. We compare the different manuscripts, and we can get the essence of the intended message. Amen. The Bible has errors. There's so much suffering in the world. Okay. Evolution contradicts the book of Genesis. Well, actually, it doesn't. Special design and creation actually endorses the book of Genesis. Get my book and you'll read, I think, this in chapter 2. And Christians don't live by the Bible. What else is new? You say, well, Christians don't live by the Bible. Let me tell you something. It's wrong to be called a hypocrite. It's very bad. And we don't do ourselves a favor and we discredit the name of our Lord by being hypocritical or doing things that are not consistent with what we say we believe. But just because someone's a hypocrite doesn't mean that you don't have to be a hypocrite. What if I told you I could play NBA basketball level? I got skill level to play the NBA. And you went out, me and Nelson and Damon, and we went out and Josh, we went out and played, and they looked at me and said, Ken, you can't even play at junior high level. And then they looked at me, we don't believe there's an NBA because you lied about playing at that level. We don't believe the NBA exists because you told us you played at the NBA level, but you can't play, so we don't believe there is an NBA. How stupid would that be? That's what people say. Well, you know, Christians don't live by the Bible. Hey, there's an NBA. There are people who are living at this level that believe this word, who've been transformed by this word, who are actually doing the word, and they're the ones to say, hey, you can come on up, but don't play at the Bush League. You can come on up. There is a big level. Amen. And I'm hoping by God's grace and by the persuasion of the Holy Spirit that you will up your game. Nudge your neighbor and say, I believe he's talking to you. I want you to up your game. I want you to get at the level where you say, hey, there are hypocrites in the world, but hypocrites tell me there is a truth, and there are people living at that level that I can trust, and they're living according to Scripture, and they're validating the fact that the Bible is real. It can change a life. It can change their life. Perhaps, just maybe, it can change my life. Christians don't live by it. Authenticity of Scripture. What does it mean? What does authenticity mean? We have two terms, inerrancy and infallibility. The word inerrancy means this, that the original copies of each of the manuscripts in the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, they became canon in 300 AD. that they were written by a particular Bible author, an apostle, or someone who knew an apostle and walked with Jesus. There were no mistakes or any tinge of error in content. Now, were there some copy errors later? Yes. But the content was uniform. It didn't say Jesus died on the cross. And over here it says, no, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He lived to be 112. No, there's no contradiction in that regard. So that's inerrancy. Infallibility refers to the fact that the Bible is unfailing and absolutely trustworthy guide in faith, in the practice or life or behavior. In other words, the Bible doesn't say a lot about dinosaurs. So we don't have to worry about, do we believe in dinosaurs? Yes, I think the fossil record proves it. But we do know that God created all the animals. But if it doesn't, if it's silent on a subject, we can be silent on a subject. But God talks a lot about morality and the way we should treat other people. We shouldn't be silent on that. It's infallible on the issues and the topics it does cover. On the topics it doesn't cover, like the speed of light, you know, traveling in a vacuum, we don't have to worry about it. But we can talk about the things that the Bible does address, and we can be assured that these facts and this content is infallible. Okay. All right, how do we know it's true? Well, I'm going to give you three ways to know it. Number one, history verifies it, archaeology supports it, and prophecy proves it. Dr. R.T. France, who is a historian, who's not a Christian, he said this: the student of the history of Jesus is, from the point of view of textual criticism, on vastly safer ground than the student of the life of Julius Caesar and indeed any other figure of ancient history, meaning Plato, Homer, Socrates, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. Can I tell you what? There's more evidence for Jesus than there is for Napoleon Bonaparte being the emperor of France. More evidence, much more. I'm going to show it to you. So why would anyone doubt the audacity and the truth and the veracity of what the Bible says? We shouldn't when we look historically at that. Now, what is history? Historical record is something that happened that you weren't there, but it's, you know, it happened because you have other eyewitness accounts that wrote it down or told others and they wrote it down, and now we have a record of it, okay? And we've already proven stuff like the Titanic. We've already proven people like Martin Luther King marching to Selma in 1968. We already proven, how many were there in 1968 with Dr. King? Anybody in here? You were? Oh, you're there on TV. Okay, God bless you. We have an eyewitness right here on the front, sitting on the front row. But anybody here doubt the fact that Martin Luther King did a civil rights march to Selma, Alabama? Anybody doubt that? No. Why? Because we have this thing called historical record. Yet you weren't there. You didn't see it with your own eyes. I didn't either. But I know it's true because a number of people wrote about it who were there, and they have valid corresponding evidence that says this is a historical truth that is notable for a record. Dr. France says the same thing. All right, let's look at Bible history. There's a man named Plato. He lived 400 BC. That's a long time ago. He wrote his original works, these works that don't exist anymore. The originals are gone. But the earliest copy, now what is a copy? A copy is when someone studied the original work, the original manuscript, and they wrote and copied to the best of their ability what they just read, and they preserved it, and someone else may have copied that, et cetera, et cetera. For Plato, who no one doubts, no one who ever takes classical history will doubt that Plato existed or that he wrote the things that he wrote. No one doubts that today. Why? Because we have manuscript copies of the original work. We don't have the original, but we have a lot of copies. We have 7. Can I tell you what? The earliest copy appeared 900 AD. That's a 1,400-year gap, ladies and gentlemen, from the original to the first manuscript copy. Is it possible that over one century, almost a century and a half, that people could have got it wrong and forgot there was even a guy named Plato? Yes. That's a long time. See, the closer the original is to the the original is to the copy, the more accurate, the more precise, and the more reliability it has for us who read it. Yet no one doubts Plato, and look at the gap between the original and the first copy. There's seven remaining, and you can only see them in a museum. But you have to, by faith, believe that they got it right over that 1,400-year period, and this is indeed what Plato wrote about. Homer, he wrote the Odyssey and the Iliad, 300 B.C. His earliest copy was 1,100 A.D. That, again, is 1,400 years difference. Can I tell you what? There's 643 copies. That's it. The original doesn't exist, so these people copied, then they copied the copyist, then the copyist copied that copyist. We have 643 that we say, this proves Homer wrote these works of antiquity, these literary works of antiquity. No one bats an eye. No one ever says, oh, I doubt that. Are we sure? I don't think I believe that. Then we have Caesar, who was the emperor of Rome. He wrote around 100 B.C. His earliest copy was 900 A.D., 1,000 years different, only 10 surviving copies. Only 10. Yet no one would ever dare question a history professor on the authenticity of Caesar in his writing. Aristotle, who was a contemporary of Plato, he wrote 300 B.C. His first copy was 1,100 A.D. That's another 1,400-year gap from the original to the first copy. But we only have 5 surviving copies of that. Only 5. Tacitus, who we heard about last week, he was a Roman historian. He wrote around 100 A.D. He's the one who verified Jesus was believed to have risen from the dead and appeared before these Jewish people who are now Christians, this sect called Christianity. His first copy appeared 1,100 A.D. That's a 1,000-year gap. There's only 20 copies remaining. Herodotus, 400 B.C. His first copy came around 900 A.D. That's 1,300 years, ladies and gentlemen. Only 8 copies. Only 8. The New Testament Bible, they started copying it around 60 to 100 A.D. Earliest copies appeared 200 A.D. of the canon, or what would soon be the canon of the New Testament. That's only a 100-year gap. Everyone say, that's pretty narrow. Look at these other works of antiquity that no one ever questions, and look at what the gap we have for the New Testament scripture. Only 100 years. Can I tell you what? People were alive who saw Jesus crucified, who heard him on the Mount of Transfiguration. There were people still alive, and there was children of the apostles who were still alive, or there were relatives who said, I remember when my uncle, I remember when my father, I remember when my cousin was sitting on the, and they understood, because there was an oral transmission of these things. Not only was it oral, it was written around 70 AD, really close to the events, and we have 5,800. In fact, that should be amended. There's 5,900 manuscripts for the New Testament veracity, and only 100-year gap. Yet how many people would say, I don't believe the Bible, it was written by men, and I don't want to read it, and it's a fairy tale, it's full of myths. But yet we have more historicity and the record of history that supports the Bible than any other ancient manuscript. We are standing on good ground. If you've got your Bible, you better kiss it right now. We're standing on good ground, ladies and gentlemen. Wow. Okay, and I've got this for those who are interested. The larger number of manuscripts, here I have it again, and we see the gaps. Again, these are secular sources. This is not Southwestern Bible College. These are secular sources that are giving this information. These are people who don't care about Christianity and don't care if we care about it. They're just writing the historical relevance down of when these things happen. All right. The science of studying ancient literature and the accuracy of transmission is called historicity. The Bible is so exceedingly accurate in its transmission from the originals to the present copies, which we have, which is 5,900, that if you compare it to any other ancient writing, the Bible is light years ahead in terms of number of manuscripts and in terms of its accuracy of those copies. The New Testament alone is considered 99.5% textually pure. In fact, if you got rid of the Bible and you got rid of all the, Gutenberg's printing press, you could piece together the manuscripts we have and reconstruct it from ancient copies that we have. It'd take a little work, but you could do it, and it would be almost identical. The only thing that would be different would be maybe the color of the binding. Everything else would be identical. There's only half of 1% variation of the very slight number. The greatest majority of these variations, and we said that, are easily corrected by comparing them to other copies that don't have those typos or those mistakes or omissions, or by simply reading the context. The variants are so minor, nothing affects the doctrinal truth, and the words and deeds of Christ are superbly, reliably transmitted to us in present day form. We don't have to worry. Was Jesus really a figment? Was he a phantom? No, we've got more historical record to show that he was actually a real person. Now, how does historical reliability work? They take a manuscript, and it says the Bible is inspired by God. We'll use that. Someone else copies that and sends it to their friend, Fred. The Bible is inspired by God. They misspell the word. Then Fred sends it to Johnny, and he says the Bible is inspired by good. Leaves out the O. Johnny sends it to Billy, and Billy misspells Bible. The Biblia is inspired from God. We've got errors happening. Then finally, he sends it to Pastor Ron, and Ron says, the Bible is inspired by God. He gets it right. How does he get it right? Comparing all of them with the original message sent, then you can suss out where they made the mistake. But the truth is, it still says the same thing when you look at the misspelled words or the bad tense of the verb, etc., so forth. So that's exactly what we have when we look at the veracity of the New Testament. We see these errors, but we can finally get it. Now, this is so important. The Dead Sea Scrolls back in 2018, was it? When did we go to Israel? 17, 18, 2000. Yeah, we need to pray for Israel, by the way. We were in Israel, and we went to the Qumran caves outside the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, I think it was. All the Old Testament scriptures were found in the original manuscript. The only thing that was missing was the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The whole New Testament was found there, written by this group of people called the Essenes. They were the one that John the Baptist came from. And these people, they didn't marry. They fasted. All they did was write scripture and pray and fast. They were like modern-day monks, but they preserved the entire integrity of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. And when they found it in 1947, it was perfect. In fact, our Old Testament we have today in English matches perfectly. There were no mistakes except, a copyist error here or a wrong term. There was no real content issue. So it was valid because now we have something from 300 BC to about 70 AD that validates the modern Bible we have right here. It's amazing. These are ancient documents were written from a period from 250 BC to 70 AD. So we have historical documents, and you can look it up, and it validates the Bible you have in your lap right now, ladies and gentlemen. Wow. We have God's Word. You have God's Word. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they did something else. The book of Isaiah was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Yet Isaiah 53 predicted the crucifixion of Jesus. They, in the way in which he would die, how he would die, he would not only be crucified, but he would be beaten with a whip, and that they would nail nails in his hands and feet. Not only that, the people would gamble for his garments once they had crucified him. Many liberal scholars and Bible critics have said that they made such accurate predictions. Those two chapters, Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalms 22, must have been written in the New Testament after Jesus had actually done that, because they were so accurate. They said, no, there's no way they could have predicted that. Something else important: they predicted Jesus would be crucified. Can I tell you what? The way of executing people called crucifixion had not been invented until 400 years later. How would Isaiah have any idea that they would take a man, put him on a cross, nail his hands and his feet, and whip him and let him die of suffocation pericardium, where the fluid fills his lungs and his heart, and he would die. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus would push up on the nail in his feet and say things like this: God, forgive them. They know what they do. And then the pain in his hands and the feet was so great, he'd have to slump again. And what killed people on the cross was not the nails in his hands or feet. He suffocated because of the fluid gathering around his lungs and his heart. Ask any physician, he'll tell you. That's how the Romans did it. The Romans didn't even have crucifixion until 200 years before Jesus. There was a 400-year gap, and Isaiah had no idea that the Assyrians would create this thing called crucifixion, give it to the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians gave it to the Romans 100 years before Jesus was born. He didn't know. It's like saying, you're going to die of an electric chair. What's an electric chair? Or a gas chamber. What do you mean gas chamber? It's never been invented. What do you mean a gas chamber? Huh? Write it. This prophet wrote it. It validated exactly where and how and when, the manner in which they would gamble for his clothes. And it happened 700 years later and had no idea that he was writing about the Messiah and the form of crucifixion they would use. Let's talk about archaeology. Archaeology is when we go back in past and we dig things up, artifacts, and we can dig old things up and we can piece together cognitively and reason out that, hey, this was the writing in Greek, this belonged to these people, or this. So as the more we do archaeological digs, the more we know of the ancient past. So archaeology is a good way of helping us validate the veracity of Jesus' life and New Testament. John chapter 9, verse 6, John's gospel talks about Jesus, that when he healed a blind man, it was at this pool called Siloam. The pool of Siloam was in the old city of what is now known as Old City of Jerusalem. And the scripture in John says that he told this man, he was blind, he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus took some spittle, put in the mud, made mud pies, put it in the man's eyes, and go wash in that pool. According to scripture, he washed in his pool. His blindness was healed. He came back rejoicing, saying, I found the Messiah. When they dug there in the old city, there was no pool of Siloam. So the architects or the people who were involved in archaeology, they dug and they said, ah, there's nothing here. So they dismissed the entire Gospel of John by saying, see, this is not valid because there is no pool of Siloam around 70 AD. All we see this is a pool that was built 450 years later by the Assyrians. That's not even close to what the New Testament says. Therefore, let's reject John and his gospel. It's just not true. It's not history. 2005, there was a sewer break in the old city of Jerusalem. And what happened is when they went to repair the sewer break, they went down to a lower cavern and they saw the Assyrian pool that they had made, a well for the people to draw from. And then they found something else. They dug a little deeper and they found another whole cavern about 30 feet below that actually had the inscriptions of this pool named Siloam that had been destroyed by the Romans, by Roman general Titus in 70 AD. So yes, indeed, Jesus did say there was a pool because there was one. And when the Romans razed the city, they built it up again. They put another pool on top of it, but it was still there according to John's gospel. Archaeology is now validating a biblical New Testament history more than disvalidating. And when you look at that, you realize, hey, we have got not only historical record, we've got archaeological record that proves what the Bible says, but we're going to give you something else that is good or even better in just a minute. When liberal scholars claimed that the Pool of Siloam never existed and that John's gospel must have been allegory because the present-day pool was proved to have been constructed by the Constantinople raids many centuries later, in 2005, when they excavated the sewer line, they uncovered a group of steps descending down to the second pool built by King Hezekiah, located exactly where John's gospel said it was. And this is a secular historian or archaeologist who's telling us this. The Bible prophecy. The Bible itself makes the fulfillment of prophecy the test of its own validity. And thus, the reputation of the Bible stands or falls on prophecy. It has been estimated that prophecy constitutes 34% of the entire content of the Bible. God himself agrees, let his statements stand or fall by the test of prophecy, according to Dr. Kumar. So when God prophesied something in the Old Testament, if it didn't come true, guess what? We can say that was a false prophet, or God did not inspire those words. But if it came true, that's pretty good evidence that God breathed through this prophet or this person, and they spoke and foretold of what would happen. So let's look at that for a moment, because this is really, really compelling. The prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament, thousands of years before Jesus was ever born, they prophesied his birth. He would be of seed of the woman. That was in Genesis 3:15. It was fulfilled in Galatians 4:4. Born of a virgin, prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Matthew 18. You know, you better have it right when you say somebody's going to get pregnant and they're not going to know a man. How many know that you got to have a man? you got to have male and female to get a baby. If you don't know that, we need to help you with your biology. You got to have that. And how dare someone say, well, you don't need a man because God's going to supernaturally, he's going to supernaturally impregnate this virgin who's never known a man. She's pure, she's holy, she's a virgin, she's going to give birth to a Messiah, and she's never going to know a man. You better have it right. And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. It's amazing. Seed of Abraham, Genesis 22:18, fulfilled in Matthew chapter 1. Seed of Isaac, Genesis 21, fulfilled in Luke 3:23. The seed of Jacob, prophesied in Numbers 24, fulfilled in Luke 34. Seed of David, prophesied in Jeremiah 23:5, fulfilled in Luke 31. Tribe of Judah, prophesied Isaiah, fulfilled in Luke 3:22. Born in Bethlehem, prophesied by Micah, thousands of years before he even knew there was a Bethlehem. Fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. See, you better get these right. You can't just say he's going to be born, he's going to be a virgin. This is going to happen. He's going to be in this city. His father's going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. His mother's going to be from the tribe of Judah. Are you kidding me? There's so much room for error and mistake, yet the Old Testament precisely prophesied exactly what New Testament eyewitnesses and historians wrote down. Herod would slaughter the children because of Jesus. How many know there were, you talk about genocide. Herod was so afraid of a Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, that he killed all children under the age of 3 just so he would get rid of this Messiah, this Jewish king that had been born of a virgin. He wanted to eradicate it. He evidently believed the prophets. So he went to work. Now, there are over 23 prophecies alone predicting the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everyone say 23. They're all correct. Every one of them are right. This is 1,000 years before Jesus was born, ladies and gentlemen. 1,000 years. Yet they all are correct. There was a man named Peter Stoner. He's a mathematician who does what is gargantuan number crunching. And here's what he says. He said, it would be like you getting in a helicopter and flying from El Paso, Texas to Corpus Christi. How many have ever been to Texas? Texas is a big state. It is big, huge. He said it would be like you getting in a helicopter and flying from Corpus Christi to El Paso, and the entire state of Texas is covered with silver dollars 2 feet high. The entire state, nothing but silver dollars 2 feet high all across this massive state, this landmass. And he says, one of the silver dollars has a red X on it. And he said, for just 8 of those prophecies to come true, it would be 1 chance to 17 exponents of numbers, 17 zeros to the power of 17, 1 to the power of 17, that he would get this right, or you would get this right if you flew over in a helicopter. But not only do you have to be in a helicopter, you have to be blindfolded. Just 8 prophecies. We're not talking about the 300. We're not talking about the 23. We're talking about just 8 prophecies found in Isaiah that it's one with an exponent of 17 zeros for you getting it right. And he said it's like someone going on this helicopter blindfolded over the entire state of Texas. He gets one chance to pick the red X on one silver dollar. That's the chance of Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling just 8 prophecies prophesied 1,000 years before he came on the planet. Ladies and gentlemen, that is proof. He said it is astronomically, he said it's virtually impossible. Yet these men, moved by the Holy Spirit, inspired by God, said there will be a Savior. He will come. He will die. He will send us. He will have a sinless life. He will die a cruel death on a cross, not because of his sins, but because of the sins of the world. And he will be the great sacrificial lamb that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob prepared for the salvation of all of eternity. That's the probability. Ladies and gentlemen, we have got good, good, solid ground that we're standing on here this morning when we read this Bible and say, God, I don't just believe the Bible. I know the Bible's true because of history, because of prophecy, because of archaeology, because of the content of the Bible. Who in here says, who in here, if I was writing the Bible, I would never say, consider other people more important than yourself. You know what I do, Sylvia? You know, if you can help somebody on the way, you know, kind of help them if you can, but you got to look out for number one. You got to take care, of your business. I would never say give your life away or consider more others, esteem others more highly than yourself. I would never do that. No man would do that. But God did. And it's still true. And these are the tenets. These are foundations of Christianity. We just went through that. Not only does the Bible talk about it, it talks about a lot of things we call science now that have been confirmed by you know, the advancement of scientific instruments that we have today. The roundness of the earth, Isaiah said that a long time ago before these knuckleheads in the dark ages said the earth may be flat. Isaiah 40, read it. He said, God sits upon the vault of the earth. Everyone say vault. You know what the word vault is in Hebrew? Sphere, circle. No, it's not flat. It's a circle, you knuckleheads. Get it right. Law of conservation of mass and energy. It's written in Scripture. The hydraulic cycle that we see that cools and spreads water around our planet so we can grow vegetation and we can have good climate control is called the hydrological cycle. That's in the Bible. Ecclesiastes talks about that before we even knew anything about that. Vast number of stars, Jeremiah 33:22. Can I tell you something? There was a time when astronomers thought there was 1,043 stars in the known universe. Now they know there are literally tens of trillions of stars. There's over 100 billion galaxies, let alone the stars. The Bible talked about it. He said, count the numbers of the sands on the seashore. You can't even come close to the stars I've put in the heavens. Long bit with him. Oh, there's 1,000. No, a lot more than that. If you can number the sands on the seashore, you're in the right category. It's even larger than that. The law of increasing entropy, we know that's a universal law. The Bible talked about it. Paramount importance of blood in the life process. Do you know something? In the 14, 15, 16, 1700s, they used to do bloodletting for people who had fevers. Did you know that? That was the primary medical relief to get people to be detoxed or get poison out of the system. Can I tell you what? That killed most of the people. Why? Because blood is the life of the body. You don't bleed people when they have a cold or when they have pneumonia. You actually put blood in there. Why? Because they need that to fight. So we realize that medicine has caught up with the Bible. When it talked about the blood is the life process of the Bible. You need it. The atmospheric circulation of our planet. Ecclesiastes talked about it a long time ago. Gravitational fields. Job talked about that before anyone ever knew there was magnetic fields at the poles on our planet. Guys, let me tell you something. Prophecy, historical record, archaeological discoveries, we have got overwhelming, compelling evidence if people will listen. It goes back to the thing is they don't want to listen. Why? Because they don't want this book to inform them of their moral behavior. I want to do what I want to do. Therefore, let me not read it. Let's say I don't believe it. That way, I can rationally justify my sin and my rebellion. And that's why they don't want you to read the Bible to them. That's why they don't want to hear the Word of God. But let me tell you something, folks. This Word is the truth. And Jesus said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Can I tell you something? Before the truth sets you free, it makes you miserable because you have to accept it. And when you accept the truth, guess what? all of a sudden that mirror reflection starts looking at you and say, I've got to change. How many looked in the mirror this morning before you came to church? God bless you. The rest of you should have. You know, when you look in the mirror, what does the mirror tell you? Anybody want to? When you look in the mirror, what does it tell you? This needs to change, doesn't it? This has got to change. Would you say, Nelson, you need help? How many know the mirror gives you a message back? And all of a sudden we start changing and prepping and propping and all this stuff. So we come in here trying to look our best. But I can tell you, can you tell you what? The Bible is like a mirror. It tells you what needs to change, sweetheart. It tells you what needs to change. You think, I'm in trouble. This is bad news. It's good news because now I can change. Because I believe the mirror. I believe God's eternal word and I can change. I want to give you one prophecy that did not come true. One. There was a philosopher historian named Voltaire. He was a French philosopher. He lived in the 18th century. Very popular, very hedonistic, womanizer, just reveled in rebellion and sin and man's so-called independence. He said this statement. He said, in 100 years from my life, the Bible that many of these people believe, these Christians believe, these Catholics, they believe this thing called God's Word, it will be an antiquated old book only found in museums for curiosity readers. 100 years from the day, this book will be nothing but just some relic that people once said, oh, it's amazing how these unsophisticated people believe this, these ancient myths of antiquity. Can I tell you what? When Voltaire died in 1778, the next year, the Geneva Bible printing press bought Voltaire's home in Paris and opened up a Bible printing company. 100 years to the date when Voltaire boldly said it will be this thing of antiquity only found in museums. It will never be circulated again. 100 years from today, can I tell you what? That prophecy did not come true. Don't tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. He said, I'll show you Voltaire who's going to pass away and what's going to remain. Listen to me. Everybody look at me for a second. I'm closing right now. Look at me right now. This word is spoken by God. It's profitable. What does that mean? It means it will do you good. It will help you gain something you need. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good word. Can I tell you what? This Bible says it's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's much sharper than a surgeon's scalpel. It's much sharper than any other medical tool. It says it's able to pierce beyond the division of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And God is able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. You know why people don't come to church? They don't want God looking into those deep little crevices. They don't want God dealing with what they're thinking about, what they're looking at on YouTube, what they're doing with their date, or what they're planning, the evil and darkness in our hearts. And we say, no, I don't want to get around the light. Why? I don't want people to see what's in there because I know it's not right. Intuitively, I know it's not right. That's why I won't come to the light. My question today is, what are you going to do with the truth? What am I going to do with the truth? Are we going to simply acknowledge it, or are we going to come to the light and be set free? Or are we going to come to the light and let God divide and take out all the things that would lead us to tribulation and lead us to troubles and lead us to damnation, lead us to separation? Or will we take his word and say, God, I believe your word. I've got history to back it. I've got archaeology to back it. And I've got prophecy to back it. This is the word of God. And I'm going to put my life on it because you said if I do it, I'll find what true life is all about. Do you really want to live? It's not winning a Florida State game against Syracuse or Miami or Florida. Those are fun. But real life is when you know the author of life and you start walking in his purpose he has for you. God has a purpose for you, and it's for you to know him. But before you know him, you're going to have to repent and say, God, I come to you on your terms and not my terms. I know you love me. I know you died for me. I know Jesus shed his blood that I might be forgiven. But God, I need to do some inventory. I've got to believe that, but I also have to apply it to my situation. And if you're here tonight, if you're here this morning, You say, Ken, I want to get right with God. I want to quit playing around with God's holy word. I want to make it a part of me so that I can be the man, I can be the woman that God had called me to be. If you let this light into your life, you're going to start walking in the light. You're going to start impacting people with your life. And God will anoint you as one of his messengers, as one of his witnesses. And that's our prayer. That's Pastor Ron's prayer. That's Pastor Ben's prayer. Is we don't want you just to come and hear good sermons. We want you to go out and be transformed. We want you to implement this truth in this life, in your life, so you can be mighty for God and do great exploits for God. Amen. And we have an opportunity to do that this morning. I want you to stand with me, if you would, please. Everyone, just stand with me. You say, Pastor Ken, I really love the Lord. I love the Lord. Let me tell you something. Look at me. Everyone, look at me. If you love God the way you say you do, you will love his word. Why? Because he is the word. The word became flesh and became and dwelt among us in bodily form. You can't love God and not read his word. You can't love God and ignore the Bible. You can't love God and disregard the do's and don'ts in this book. You can't love God. If you say that and you don't know what he says, we are in deception if we say that. We're religious and we say the right words, but our heart is far from him. The way you get right with God is you align your heart and your thinking to line up with this Bible. It's real, it's true, and you and I will be judged by the precepts and the doctrines that we've heard about today. God loves you enough. He loves me enough that he puts truth on us even when we don't want to hear it. And I want to just encourage you. We need to shed our religious jargon and our religious pretending. Oh, I went to church. My mother sang in the choir. I believe in Jesus. No, am I reading the word? Am I living by this word that's been inspired and proven? This is the very manna from heaven. Am I reading it and am I living by it? Is it my necessary sustenance? If it isn't, there's something wrong with your relationship. And I love you guys. I'm for you. But I've got to tell you the truth. I must tell you the truth. You say, well, I don't know about, I love you enough. I'm going to tell you the truth. If you get mad, God bless you. I still love you. You got to love this word if you say you love Jesus. If you don't love his word, it's an indicator something's wrong in your heart with your relationship with the author of this word. I want you to bow your heads and pray with me. Father, I thank you for this time. I pray right now that, Lord, we would be not just lovers of what you did for us on the cross, God. We'd be lovers of your word. And Father, we know this Bible is inspired. It's not fiction. It's not just blind faith. It is a fact. Because we know that, God, we ask you to come and show us what we need to do in our heart. Show us how we need to repent. Show us how we need to press into your word. Cut off the TV. Get off the computer. That doesn't help me. Let me get in your word so I can be transformed and I can have my mind renewed. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a man of God. I want to be a woman of God. But God, I need your word. I need to meditate and contemplate. And I need to love your word because it's true, it's factual, it's real. If you're here today and you say, Pastor Ken, that prayer is for me, I want you to raise your hand up high. Say, I need to start loving God's word the way I say I love him. Raise your hand up high. Raise your hand up high. I haven't been reading the Bible. I've just been giving lip service. I've been religious. But Lord, right now, I'm going to repent and I'm going to start reading your word. I'm going to get in a Bible study. I'm going to get in a life group. Pray this prayer with me. Say, Jesus, I repent for not taking your word seriously. I repent for being casual in this relationship. I repent for not somehow thinking that I can make it without the sustenance and the milk and the manna of your word. Lord, I pray that you would change my heart. Let me say I love you because people see I love your word. Let it be a demonstration of who I am in my relationship with you, Lord. Thank you for giving me this word. Thank you for giving me this Bible. I'm going to read it. I'm going to venerate it. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to speak it because it is truth. And thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And I dedicate my life afresh to be a student of the Bible. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Amen. Can we give a good hand clap to the Lord? Before we go, if you'd like to know more, please come up here. Our prayer team will be up here. We'll pray for you. What are next steps? What do I need to do to really break the bad habits I have and start reading the Bible? Well, you don't just say, well, I'll try harder. No, you get around some people who are going to hold you accountable. Get around someone in a life group. Get around someone at ENC and say, hold me accountable to go through the purple book. Hold me accountable to go through the one-to-one. Hold me accountable to do my daily devotions. Cut off the stupid computer. Get off the TV. You record whatever you need. Read your word. And let me tell you something. If you'll do that, your life will be transformed. So I want you to do that. Find somebody who will help you, hold you accountable. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. You have to get around people who will help you do what you say you want to do. Let's go out and let's make an impact for Jesus, and let's put his word first this week. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.